be able to participate in your studies in the book of Numbers. And tonight we're looking at Numbers chapter 7 and Numbers chapter 8. Two chapters that can be considered, I suppose, section by section. So look at verse 1 of chapter 7. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them. And so that's the first verse, and that would be the first section, and we could call that the sanctification of the tabernacle, set up and set apart, set up and sanctified. So the sanctification of the tabernacle. And then that takes us to verses 2 and 3. That the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 covered wagons, 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. So wagons and oxen brought by the princes, wagons and oxen brought before the Lord. And so we could call that section that commences in verse 2 and concludes in verse 9, the provision of the princes. And then a very, very long section. Look at verse 10. And the princes offered for the dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. And we have that expression in verse 11, each prince on his day. And then from verse 12 to verse 17, we've got the offering of Judah, Aminadab of the tribe, Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the tribe of Judah. And then from verse 8 to verse 23, the next day, the subsequent day, and yet it's the same offering, and this time it's by the prince of Issachar. And then verse 24 to verse 29, again the next day, the subsequent day, it's the same offering, and this time it's the prince of the children of Zebulun. Then verse 30 to verse 35, the subsequent day, the same offering, the prince of Reuben. Verse 36 to 41, the subsequent day, the next day, the same offering, the prince of Simeon. Verse 42 to verse 47, the subsequent day, the same offering by the prince of Gad. Verse 48 to 53, the subsequent day, but the same offering by the prince of Ephraim. Verse 54 to verse 59, the subsequent day, but the same offering, and this time it's the prince of the children of Manasseh. 60 to 65, the subsequent day, same offering, the prince of the children of Benjamin. 66 to 71, the subsequent day, the same offering, the prince of the children of Dan. 72 to 77, the subsequent day, the same offering, the prince of Asher. 78 to 83, the next day, the subsequent day, the same offering, this time the prince of the children of Naphtali. And so we have 72 verses, 12 times 6 verses, bringing before us 12 princes of Israel, bringing before us 12 days, a series of 12 days. And so this very long section, and what's the subject? Well, back in verse 10, we read the dedicating of the altar. Verse 11, the dedicating of the altar. Verse 84, this was the dedication of the altar. Verse 88, towards the end of the verse, this was the dedication of the altar. After that, it was anointed. And so that's the subject of that very, 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 very long section, the dedication of the altar. That takes us to verse 88. There is one verse left, it's verse 8-9, the final verse of the chapter. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and he spake unto him. Is that not a remarkable verse? What do we often say? Do we not often say, you know, the Holy of Holies could only be entered by one man? Do we not often say that the Holy of Holies could only be entered by only one man on only one day of the year, the High Priest on the Day of Atonement? But this verse is teaching there's an exception to that general rule. Moses is able to enter, and Moses is abundantly blessed by entering. He went in to speak with him, and the margin of my Bible says he went in to speak with him, that is God. He went in to speak with God, and the Lord, end of the verse, end of the chapter, the Lord speak unto him. So communion in the sanctuary. And then that takes us into chapter 8, look at verse 2. Speak unto Aaron, say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And so there's a section at the start of chapter 8, from verse 1 to verse 4, that we could call the illumination of the candlestick. The illumination of the candlestick. And then verse 5, a new section. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And that subject would be the consecration of the Levites. And I have that heading at the top of my Bible, the consecration of the Levites. And that would take us down to verse 22. And then there's a final section at the close of the chapter, the close of chapter 8, introduced by the words in verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is that belongeth unto the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall go in to wait upon the service. So verse 24 tells us when service is to commence, at 25 years of age. And then verse 25 tells us when service is to conclude, and from the age of 50 years they shall cease waiting upon the service. And so the subject of that closing section would be the regulation of service. So there are seven sections, can I suggest, in these two chapters: the sanctification of the tabernacle, the provision of the princes, the dedication of the altar, the communion in the sanctuary, the illumination of the candlestick, the consecration of the Levites, and the regulation of service. So seven sections, and there would of course be merit, there would of course be profit, there would of course be value in looking at these two chapters by looking at these seven sections one by one. But I think actually that there's possibly greater merit, possibly there's greater profit, possibly there's greater value in looking at the two chapters as a whole. That's what we're going to do tonight. Looking at these two chapters as a whole and seeing in these two chapters as a whole lessons about three things. Lessons about the Word of God, lessons about the worship of God, and lessons about the work of God. The Word, the worship, and the work of God. So go back to chapter 7 and verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2, the princes of Israel, the heads of the house of their fathers. And in verse 3, we read this already, they bring wagons, they bring oxen. Wagons to carry the tabernacle, oxen to convey, to pull the tabernacle. Why did they do this? No doubt they did this because to the princes this seemed reasonable. To the princes, this seemed sensible. For the tabernacle to be carried by wagons, for the tabernacle to be conveyed by oxen. So to the princes, they did this because this seemed reasonable, this seemed sensible. And they bring them to Moses. And to Moses, this may have seemed debatable, this may have seemed arguable. Hence the importance, look at it in verse 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 5, take it off thee. Take it off thee. We're trying to discover truths tonight about the Word of God. And here's the first. The primacy of its place. The primacy of its place. You see, no instructions had previously been given about wagons and oxen. And so Moses seeks guidance. Do you see that? Moses seeks guidance. And then Moses is marked by obedience. Verse 4, verse 5, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it off them. Verse 6, Moses is marked by obedience. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. The primacy, do you understand what that means? You know, the priority, first place, the primacy of the place of the Word of God. The reformers, the leaders of the Reformation, had what's called the five solas. By faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and this is the fifth, by Scripture alone. The Great Reformation, Protestant Reformation, the place given to the Holy Scriptures, the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible, said by them and said by us to be the sole infallible rule of faith and practice, the primacy of its place. Now, there were, of course, and you've discovered this in your earlier chapters, there were three families of Levites. Verse 7, the sons of Gershon. Verse 8, the sons of Merari. Verse 9, the sons of Kohath. And maybe the intention of these princes, as they brought 6 wagons and 12 oxen, was that there would be an equal division between these three families. And so maybe the intention of the princes would be 2 wagons to each family, 4 oxen to each family. That's not what happens. Moses gives 2 wagons, admittedly, and 4 oxen to the sons of Gershon in verse 7. And that would be appropriate, for the Gershonites had the responsibility for the curtains and the hangings. And then 4 wagons, verse 8, and 8 oxen to the Merarites, and that would be appropriate, for they had the responsibility for the boards and the pillars. And that meant that there were no wagons, there were no oxen for the sons of Kohath, verse 9, because, look at verse 9, the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Now, in terms of human reasoning, wagons and oxen were far more appropriate, far more convenient, far more appropriate. But in the sight of God, with spiritual vision, wagons and oxen were not at all appropriate, not at all convenient for the ark and for the other vessels. So do you understand that? Some things could be carried, but some things must be borne upon their shoulders. You know the story, don't you? The centuries then pass. And in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines used a cart to transport the ark. That's 1 Samuel 6. And then in 2 Samuel 6, the king David and his people, they used a cart to transport the ark. The Philistines thought that they were doing right. The Israelites should have known that they were doing wrong. And in 2 Samuel 6, God moved in judgment. We're thinking about principles to do with the Word of God. We thought about its primacy, the primacy of its place, the primacy of its position. Can we call this, secondly, the permanence of its principles, the permanence of its principles? You know, merely the passage of time, the mere passage of time, is no excuse for the contravention of what was previously said. The mere passage of time changes nothing by itself. The mere passage of time is no excuse for the variation of what was previously done. What was too holy to be carried in a wagon, what was too holy to be handled by a man, remained too holy, the permanence of its principles. Do you see that? And then we can leave chapter 7 and go to chapter 8, find another lesson about the Word of God. And at the start of chapter 8, we've got this section all about the candlestick. And we might say, why are these verses here? Why are these verses here? It was, of course, back in Exodus that the instructions had been given. It was back in Exodus that the directions had been followed for the making of this candlestick. So why, out of the various pieces of furniture linked to the tabernacle, is there now this reference to a candlestick? Well, why the candlestick and why here? Look at verse 2. We read it earlier. The seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. That's a strange expression, is it not? Light would shine from it. But this verse is saying light would shine upon it. Not only would light shine from the candlestick, but light would shine upon the candlestick. And what that means is this, that all that would be illuminated, the candlestick included, would speak of Christ. Would speak of Christ. And what obviously is true of the candlestick in the tabernacle is obviously true of every chapter in the Bible. This is our next lesson about the Word of God. The purpose of its precepts to speak of Christ. The purpose of its precepts to speak of Christ. John 5 said the Lord Jesus, these are they which testify of me. And those of you who were at Kirkcaldy the other Saturday would remember that story, I hope, that I told, that Mr. Spurgeon told concerning that other man, that a road leads from every town, from every village, from every hamlet in England to London, and a road leads, said the man in the story that Spurgeon told, a road leads from every chapter, from every section, really from every text in Scripture to Christ. The candlestick, oil was used, oil that symbolises the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And is that not the ministry, is that not the function of the Holy Spirit? To draw attention to Christ, John 16, he shall glorify me. And the purpose of the Word of God that we see in the candlestick, and the purpose of the Spirit of God, he shall glorify me. It's surely the purpose of the Church of God, remember the lampstands of Revelation 2 and 3, and should be the purpose of every individual child of God to draw attention, to focus attention on the Lord Jesus. So the purpose of its precepts. Go back to chapter 7. And as we've said, in chapter 7, we've got those 12 days, a series of 12 days, those 12 days of those various offerings. And if I were to ask you, by whom were these offerings offered? You would say to me, according to verse 2, offered by the princes of Israel, offered by the heads of the house of their fathers, offered by the princes of the tribes. But here's a curious thing. Here's a curious thing. Look at verse 12. We read it earlier. He that offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. So note that description. Then look at verse 18. On the second day, the prince of Issachar. Verse 24, the third day, the prince of the children of Zebulun. Verse 30, the fourth day, the prince of Reuben. Verse 36, the fifth day, the prince of Simeon. Verse 42, the sixth day, the prince of Gad. Verse 48, the seventh day, the prince of Ephraim. Verse 54, the eighth day, the prince of Manasseh. Verse 60, the ninth day, the prince of Benjamin. Verse 66, the tenth day, the prince of Dan. Verse 72, the 11th day, the prince of Asher. And verse 78, the 12th and the final day, the prince of the children of Naphtali. What's the curious thing? The curious thing is this, there is a distinction, a very obvious distinction in this 12-fold description, and the distinction is this, I'm sure you've seen it, every other offerer is described as a prince, except the first one. Every other offerer is described as a prince, apart from the first one. Now, he would have been a prince. Verse 2 would tell us that he was among the princes of Judah, heads of the house of their fathers, the princes of the tribes. Verse 10, and the princes offered for the dedicating of the altar. Verse 11, the Lord said, they shall offer their offering, each prince on his day. So he is a prince, but he is not so designed. Why not? Why not? Because he's from the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which Messiah would come, the tribe from which the king would come, the tribe from which the prince would come. And so in the mind of God, there really only was one prince of Judah. And so do you see the accuracy of Scripture? You see the precision of the word of God. And then, in that last verse, in chapter 7, that opportunity that was afforded to Moses to enter God's presence, the opportunity that was afforded to Moses to hear God's voice, and we closed that chapter by reading the words, and he, the Lord, spake unto him. Now, what was said is recorded. What was said is recorded. I don't think that what was said is what we have in chapter 8. What was said is not recorded. But the fact that anything at all was said is remarkable, is it not? The fact that anything at all was said was remarkable. The heart of verse 89, the middle of the verse, the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat, that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. And so we are thinking about lessons about the word of God, features about the word of God, whether it's the written word or the spoken word. And we've I trust, learned these lessons. The primacy of its place. Any notion we have, any exercise that we have, we need to bring it and test it by the word of God. The permanence of its principles. The purpose of its precepts, to draw attention to the Lord Jesus, the precision of its pages. No prince of Judah so designed in this chapter. And then the preciousness of its pronouncements. Wonderful, amazing that Moses could enter the place where the mercy seat was, the place where the ark was, between the cherubim, and hear the voice of God. And wonderful that us, that we in our day, for us in our day, the preciousness of the pronouncement of the word of God. Features about the word of God. And then, secondly, features in these chapters about the worship of God. The worship of God. Chapter 7. Firstly, this worship was responsive. Responsive. Verse 1, the tabernacle structure was complete, fully set up. The tabernacle structure was complete, and the tabernacle service was about to commence. And then we have these 12 men, and they are not directed to offer, but rather voluntarily, willingly, eagerly, they desire to offer. Do you see that? We finished last week, and I was listening to it last night, Simon, in chapters 5 and 6. You finished last week, God giving to the people, graciously giving to the people, those lovely words of blessing. And now in chapter 7, in response to a God who graciously gives to the people, you have these people who gladly give to God. So their worship was responsive. It It wasn't demanded of them. They weren't directed to offer. They had this spiritual desire. So firstly, their worship was responsive. And then secondly, their worship was regulated. We have these 12 men with a desire to worship. Obviously, they could not all worship at once. And they could not even all worship on the same day. Remember the words of the apostle to the Corinthians, let all things be done decently and in order. God is not the author of confusion. And we see that in practice here, don't we? One by one, each prince, each day, they take their turn to offer. Their worship was regulated. And then thirdly, their worship was representative. Their worship was representative. These 12 men offered personally. The names of the men are given, and it speaks about his offering. But the 12 men offered personally, but the 12 men were offering representatively. They were offering, surely, on behalf of the whole tribe. As a tribe, they had provided what was offered, and as a man, they offered on behalf of their own tribe. And in worship today, when a man in prayer rises and speaks well of the Lord Jesus, he does so representatively, doesn't he? He is speaking on behalf of the company, speaking on behalf of the congregation, speaking on behalf of the church. And the others confirm that by, at the end of his prayer, his worship, saying Amen. So their worship was representative. And then, not only was their worship responsive and representative, their worship was rich. Their worship was rich. And we read that. Look at verse 13. One silver charger, 130 shekels. One silver bowl, 70 shekels. Both full of fine flour mingled with oil. Verse 14, one spoon, 10 shekels of gold, full of incense. Verse 15, a bullock, a ram, a lamb for a burnt offering. Verse 16, a kid for a sin offering. And then look at verse 17, two oxen, five rams, five goats, five lambs for a peace offering, for peace offerings. You see the richness of their worship. Silver and gold, fine flour, oil, incense, and if you count them up, 21 animals. And so there was nothing limited about this worship. There was nothing meager about this worship. It was not restricted, rather it was rich. It was not limited, rather it was lavish. It was not meager, rather it was magnificent. And it all spoke of Christ. It all spoke of Christ. And as we think of these men offering so much, we have to say that the offerings that they brought were a very good reflection on these men. You've heard the expression in the past that a company can rise no higher than its leaders. And it would have been sad, wouldn't it, if some of these leaders could not rise to these heights. Sadly, that will be true in some places, that the worship, that the appreciation, the adoration that comes from the leaders of a church is restricted, limited, meager. Sadly, that will be true in some places. Trust it's not true here in Israel even. And it certainly was not true here in Numbers chapter 7. Their worship was rich. And then fifthly, their worship was repeated. Their worship was repeated. You see, what was offered on day one was repeated on day two and day three and four and five, all the way up to day 12. Their worship was repeated. You know, worship can be, and in fact, I suppose you can say worship should be contagious. Should be contagious. Hebrews 10 speaks about provoking one another to good works, and that can be true of worship as well. I wonder, you know, did this desire, did this exercise begin in the heart of one of these princes? Or a couple of the princes? And then did that exercise spread? If that's the background, then there's nothing wrong with that. John 12, at Bethany, a woman brings a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anoints the feet of Jesus. Matthew 26, at Bethany, another woman, on a later day, brings an alabaster box of very precious ointment and pours it on the head of Jesus. And so what was done by the first woman was copied, was repeated by the second woman, and there was nothing wrong with that. One of the features of the revival kings of Judah was that they got the people a worshipping. Good to see worship ascending. And even if what is offered is all the same, if what is offered all speaks of Christ, then there's nothing wrong with that. So fifthly, their worship was repeated. And then sixthly, their worship was recorded. And their worship was recorded in great detail. They tell us that this chapter, Numbers chapter 7, is the second longest chapter in all the Bible. And if we had been writing this chapter, all of us, I'm sure, would have made it far shorter. What we would have done, I'm sure, is we would have recorded the offerings of the first day from verse 12 to verse 17, and then we would have indicated that exactly the same was offered on days 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way up to day 12. That's what we would have done. But that's not what God has done. Why not? Why not? Why record the same day 1, day 2? Why record so much? Not only was their worship recorded, the answer is that seventhly, their worship was recognised. Their worship was recognised. You know, if you look at some of the commentaries, the language that they use about this chapter is really quite critical. One book I looked at last night speaks about the monotonous repetition of a long formula. The monotonous repetition of a long formula. And I think that conveys more about the condition of the commentator than it does about the composer of this chapter. By contrast, here's C.H. McIntosh. He begins, he says, an unspiritual reader might feel disposed to ask why so much space is occupied with what might be given in the compass of a dozen lines. And then he continues, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Nothing could satisfy God but the fullest and most detailed account of each man's name, of the tribe which he represented, and of the offering which he made to the sanctuary of God. Each name, says McIntosh, shines out in its own distinctness. Each offering is minutely described and duly estimated. Men may pass hastily or carelessly over gifts and offerings, but God never can, never does, and never will. He delights to record every act of service, every little loving gift. God never forgets the smallest thing. And not only does he not forget it himself, but he takes special pains that untold millions shall read that record. That's good, isn't it? Not only does God not forget it himself, but he takes special pains that untold millions, how many people have come to this chapter? Untold millions shall read the record. And then he adds, this seventh chapter is one of the specimen pages from the books of eternity on which the finger of God has engraved the names of his servants and the record of their work. And McIntosh compares Numbers 7 to 2 Samuel 23, you know, the the servants, the mighty men of King David, and he compares it to Romans chapter 16, the saints in Rome. Remember those very significant words of the Lord Jesus in John 4, spoken to that woman at the well, "The Father seeketh." Now, is that not amazing? The all-sufficient God, what does God need? What does the all-sufficient God seeks for? What does he seek? The all-sufficient God seeks whom? Who is God looking for? The Father seeketh worshippers. God seeks worshippers. And of course, the teaching of the New Testament is that anything done in his name, even a cup of cold water, even 2 mites cast into the treasury, noticed and noted, recorded and recognised. It's interesting that not only does this chapter record the individual contributions each of these 12 days, but then at the end of the 12 days, there's a record of the collective contribution. At the end of the chapter, at the end of, after the 12 days, a total is calculated. And what that means is this, that nothing, not even one thing, is overlooked. Nothing, not even one thing, is overlooked. What happens at the end of a morning meeting here? What happens at the end of a morning meeting on earth is that men count the collection. But I think this chapter would tell us that at the end of a morning meeting, indeed, at the end of any period of worship, God in heaven does this calculation. God collates the worship. He says, "What has been offered to me today?" So features about worship. Their worship was responsive and regulated and representative and so very rich. And then it was repeated, and in great detail it has been recorded. Why? Because it was recognised. So we thought about lessons to do with the Word of God, lessons to do with worship of God, and then finally, lessons about the work of God, the work of God. Notice in chapter 8, the dignity of their work. Think about the Levites. The dignity of their work. Verse 6, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel." Verse 14, "Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel." And look at these closing words in verse 14. "And the Levites shall be mine." Sometimes we sing, do we not, "Dear Saviour, thou art mine." And the chorus, "Mine, mine, mine, I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine." We claim him because he first claimed us. And we, like them, entrusted with the responsibility, entrusted with the opportunity to serve. Look at verse 19. "The dignity of their service. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation and to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come nigh unto the sanctuary." The dignity of service. The dignity of our service. Colossians 3 and 24. "Ye serve the Lord Christ." The dignity of our service. Some of you might have come across a poem by J.M. S. Tate in his Bells and Pomegranates book. And it goes like this. Said a discontented Levite to his brother, "By the way, what a heavy, awkward burden Aaron's given us today. With the scorching sun above me and the path so rough below, my soul is quite discouraged at the way we have to go. Why should we Levites only be compelled such loads to bear, while all the rest around us walk along without a care? What, are we worse than others that such evils we endure? 'Tis a hard, unequal world we exist in, to be sure." Then his fellow bearer answered in a sympathetic tone, "Yes, I know the load is heavy and the way is rough, I own. But do not be impatient, I beseech you, brother dear, nor envy those whose different lot much easier may appear. Did God not choose us out to fill the place of firstborn ones? And shall we murmur if he now deals with us as with sons? So far from vain repining, I should rather say rejoice, since the very weight you carry manifests Jehovah's choice. Think not that God is cruel to you, while kindly to the rest, he often lays the heaviest load on those he loves the best. Then mark with what considerate grace has everything been planned. He knew the burden was too much for one alone to stand. He hung it therefore on a staff that each an end might bear, and thus in loving fellowship the other's burden share. But then replied the younger man, why all this mystery? I would not mind so much perhaps if only I could see the why and wherefore of it all, and what is hid within this ugly outer covering of coarse dark badger skin. The other gently answered, no, 'tis not for us to pry into God's mysterious providence with unanointed eye. Our part is just to shoulder what his wisdom may assign. Faith neither questions nor resists nor doubts the will divine. God often wraps his purpose round that none can comprehend what the meaning of the burden is until the journey's end. But when the staffs are then laid down and dark veils all unfold, the heaviest load has sometimes proved a mass of shining gold. Then let's not weary doing well, nor think our portion hard, but rather have our eye upon the recompense reward. Content meantime that we should have the evil with the good, the same decree which fixed our load, fixed too the Levite's food. He who appoints the task provides the strength on which to draw, not as when Pharaoh asked for bricks and yet withheld the straw. Toil on then, pilgrim Levite, nor despise the honour given to bear through dusty paths on earth the priceless gold of heaven. Faint not, you wayworn child of God, but as you feel the weight, remember the eternal joy far more exceeding great. That's good, isn't it? To bear through dusty paths on earth the priceless gold of heaven. The dignity of service. Just very quickly, before that, the demands of service, back to verse 6. Take from the Levites, from among the children of Israel, and cleanse them. So separated, cleansed. Verse 7, bodies shaved, clothes washed, offerings made. Verse 8. And then look at verse 10. And they shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. Is that not wonderful? The identification of the nation with the Levites. The children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. Can anything be better than that? Well, there is. Verse 11. Better still, more wonderful still. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel. Is that not the truth of Romans 12? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Is that not the truth of 2 Corinthians 8? They first gave their own selves to the Lord. Many years ago, in a church of Scotland, in Scotland, an offering was taken, a collection was taken. And when the basket came round, a wee poor boy told the usher to put the basket on the floor. He said, I have nothing to give to God but myself. And that wee poor boy stepped into the plate with his bare feet. The boy's name was Robert Muffet. Later years he became a missionary in Africa. And in later years he became the father-in-law of David Livingstone. Is that not wonderful? An offering of the Lord. In chapter 7, the princes gave their substance. Here in chapter 8, the Levites gave themselves. Think of the Levites. Their historical unfitness, Genesis 49. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. In their anger, they slew a man. Ceremonial uncleanness, but through grace brought near and enabled to serve the Lord. That was true of them, and that has been true of us. So the dignity of service and the demands of service, And then finally, just as we close, the duration of service, the duration of service. From 25 years old, verse 24, until verse 25, 50 years old. Thereafter, according to verse 26, they could keep the charge, but they could do no service. Suppose from the divine perspective, you know, that was an act of kindness, wasn't it? God was mindful of the frailty of the flesh. But you know, from the human perspective, they needed to be mindful of the fleeting character of time. The fleeting character of time. 25 years. Maximum, 25 years. I suppose then, to those that were young, I suppose now to those who are young, 25 years is a very long time. And yet it's over so very quickly. If I were a Levite, then from the 1st of October this year, I would have retired from active service. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? All my years of service would have been behind me. I'm not living in that age. But you know, even now, my best years must be behind me. And so little has been done. Said the Lord Jesus himself, "The night cometh when no man can work." I was looking at F.W. Boreham. According to F.W. Boreham, Walter Scott had engraved on a sundial part of that text, "The night cometh." According to F.W. Boreham, Dr. Johnson had engraved on a pocket watch those words, "The night cometh." What's the lesson? Work now, for our opportunities are restricted. C.T. Studd said in the opening verse of his famous poem, two little lines I heard one day, "Travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." And so Numbers, the book for the wilderness. Numbers, a book for our learning. And in these two chapters, lessons to learn about the Word of God, lessons to learn about the worship of God, and lessons to learn about work, the work of God. So, our Father, we marvel at the fact that a section of Scripture written so long ago, and a section that to the natural man would seem so dry and dusty, can come to us in freshness and in force tonight. And we thank thee for these lessons that we've learned. We think of men who lived so long ago that responded to thee in such extravagant worship. And we've been thinking about these Levites who were offered body, soul and spirit to thyself. We long that nowadays we might rise to our responsibilities and grasp these fleeting opportunities to seek to do a work for thee, that this section would tell us will be recorded and ultimately that coming day will be rewarded. So for this time, we give thee our thanks. Thank thee for the opportunity just to meet in this way around thy word. Thou hast heard the prayers of thy people. We commend the assembly, we commend every member, every activity to thee in the gospel. And Lord, for thy best blessing to be upon us all. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.